You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Turn with me to Joel chapter 2, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And then our passage from Acts 2. Follow along as I read Acts 2, verses 1 through 3. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children, ages 2 through 5 and grades 3rd through 5th may go, and the rest of you may be seated.
All right, as you can tell, we're taking a break from our sermon series through 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. If you've been around, you've probably heard me say something to the effect that these books are actually thematically connected. This is a trio. Just a little bit of house cleaning business. Just want to let you know, I'm projecting that we'll be done with this sermon series by the fall, or in the fall, early fall. And Pastor Rob and I are praying about what to preach through next. We tend to go New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. We just kind of flip back and forth. We've talked about the possibility of going through the minor prophets or what I call the Book of the Twelve. The reason for that is, coincidentally or in God's providence, I've actually had random conversations with people about, oh, that's an area where I'd like to learn more. So we're thinking about that, but I'm going to invite you to pray with us as we consider what is next. As it pertains to today, I mentioned to you last week that it was Ascension Sunday, and while I focused on the descent of Christ to Hades, I did end the message by reflecting on the implications of the ascension of Christ. If you follow the Christian calendar, there are specific holidays, I think, that are worth highlighting and remembering. And don't worry, I have zero interest in celebrating some patron saint, as some traditions like to do, right? We're not going to have like St. Francis of Assisi Sunday or anything like that. No, we're not going there. However, if Scripture speaks clearly about an event in history, I think it's worth pausing to ask, is it worth placing the spotlight on that event? And I think the answer is yes. Just like we do with Christmas and Easter, right? We place spotlights on that. We We carve out our entire day and weeks and months around those events. And so I'm going to place the spotlight on Pentecost. Another aspect that I appreciate about the Christian calendar is that there's actually a natural flow throughout the year. So we celebrate the incarnation of Christ in December. We eventually arrive at Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Chronologically, the Ascension comes next, and then Pentecost. These moments in history are a big deal, which is why it is worth taking a break from our regularly scheduled program to look at these events. So one of my goals this morning, is to persuade some of you that Pentecost is a really big deal. Really big deal. Therefore, today is Pentecost Sunday, and we will look at what took place, and then I'm going to share with you some of the implications. And then after that, we have a microphone right here. Because I think from the implications, you're going to see we have opportunities to pray as a body. So that is where I'm leading you this morning. I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that we get to gather together. We get to sing to you. We come under the preaching of your word. It is authoritative for our life, and it speaks into our life. And we ask the Holy Spirit would indeed be at work in this place right now. We trust that it is, and that you be at work in the hearts and minds of those in front of me. Keep air from my mouth, Lord. I want to be faithful to what you have spoken and what you continue to speak. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So the first part of Acts 2 was read for you a few minutes ago. It's a fantastic scene to recount. You have people from 15 different nations represented in this scene. Like if you were to look at a map, the nations that were represented geographically stretch north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem as the center. These nations represent north, south, east, and west. In other words, Jewish representatives from the known world were gathered together. And then, all of a sudden, there's like this strong wind in the room. Like, where'd that come from? And tongues of fire sitting just above everyone in the room. The wind and the tongues of fire are not the main point of the passage, but the wind and fire are deeply symbolic. The Greek word for wind is closely related to the Greek word we use for spirit, which shows up in this passage, pneuma. The wind would have brought to mind the spirit or breath of God hovering over the face of the water at creation. Ezekiel 37 recounts when the spirit was as wind breathing life onto dry bones. And then John 3, Jesus likens the spirit to wind. So deeply symbolic. The fire has a deeper connection with the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Exodus. You might recall that God appears to Moses as a burning bush, Exodus 3. Through the wilderness, God led his people as a pillar of fire, Exodus 13. In Exodus 19, God descends on Mount Sinai like a fire, or as fire. We can also connect passages like Isaiah 6, where the burning coal cleanses the lips of the prophet. And I could continue on with countless examples. Beyond the symbolism, there's a lot more going on in this passage. It appears that a miracle was taking place. Here's the miracle. If your native language is English, you were then able to speak Hungarian or Russian or whatever, and you never took a Hungarian language class or used Rosetta Stone. As a result, other people were hearing their own language being spoken. I got one footnote to share. After the Lord saved me in my early 20s, I was taught that the miracle of Pentecost was that everyone was given an indiscernible heavenly language. That's what I was taught initially. And I want to suggest that that is a terrible understanding of this passage, with all due respect. It's terrible. The language, the Greek language, does not support this view. The natural flow of the passage does not support that view. Listen, I'm a committed continuationist. However, we need to allow Scripture to speak for itself instead of opposing our personal beliefs on it. Like, if you're familiar with the Pentecostal movement, you understand what I'm talking about. And if you're like, Pastor, just teach me what I need to know, then don't worry about my footnote. And I'll just tell you what you need to know. So footnote over. The miracle of a person speaking a new foreign language is reinforced when we read the following in verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" When I first read through this afresh earlier this week, I didn't know how that particular verse fit. Everything else fit in my mind. I'm like, what's this inclusion for? What point are you trying to make by showing us or telling us that these are Galileans? Here's what I think is going on. Galileans were not known for being highly educated people. They were not the high-cultured people of Athens, Alexandria, and Rome. The point of verse 7 is that people from all over their known world descended upon Jerusalem, and what did these devout men encounter? A miracle brought upon by the Holy Spirit used a bunch of country bumpkins to speak a foreign language that would have required 6 semesters of college to learn. And then in verse 12, the right question is asked about the situation. This is the right question. It's a question we can ask. What does this mean? Allow the question to linger in the back of your mind as I continue to preach. What does it, the events of Pentecost, mean? I think an argument can be made that since the ascension of Jesus Christ, the events recorded in Acts 2 is the most significant event until the return of Christ. Like, that's a bold statement. But I think I'm going to stand by it. This is a big deal. If I'm right, it is critical to know the impact of Pentecost upon this local church and the entire world. We can ask the question, what does this mean, with an investigative and curious mind. Before detailing the importance of Pentecost, it would be helpful to know about the lead up to Pentecost. Why did a bunch of Jews gather from 15 different nations? What is going on? Well, the Jewish holiday of Shavuot was being celebrated. Some people say Shabbat. I think it's more Shavuot in Hebrew. Shavuot is celebrated 50 days after the Passover holiday. You might remember that the Jewish Passover coincided with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You might remember that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples right before his suffering and crucifixion. 50 days later, and 10 days after the ascension of Christ to heaven, Acts 1:9, Jews gathered to remember the giving of the Torah from God and to celebrate the harvest. Coincidentally, Jews celebrated Shavuot just this last week. I think it was like Monday and Tuesday, the weekend, and maybe Monday, Tuesday. So last week, the Ten Commandments would have been read at synagogue. Some Jewish communities would have like all-nighters studying the Torah during Shavuot. There were like food restrictions to remember their time wandering through the wilderness. Some homes were even decorated with flowers because Jewish Midrash tradition says Mount Sinai blossomed with flowers when the Torah was given. It's not in the Bible, but it's in their commentary, as it were. In other words, Shavuot was a celebration of what God gave to his people. At the end of the day, All of that is about what God has given to his people. But here's the upshot for us. And we've already seen this from Acts 2. God gave his people so much more. God has given his people so much more. So, Shavuot, the holiday, the Jewish holiday, is the first contextual point for us to know. Here's the second contextual point to help us understand all these events going on in Acts 2. The miracle that took place at Pentecost was also a reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel. You might be thinking to yourself, whoa, you're taking us way back now. You might recall from Genesis 11 that the people were creating a city and a tower, and the Lord saw the intentions of the heart of man. Here's Genesis 11:6. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they have all one language. I underline that, they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So what took place? The Lord took action against man. But instead of bringing a flood, that had already happened, the Lord confused the language of man. The Lord scattered the people. Here's the following verses in Genesis 11. Come, let us, interesting there, let us go down and there confuse their language. So they had one language, now let's go confuse it. So that they might not understand one another's speech. Huh, interesting. So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city and the tower. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Fascinating connection. The events of Genesis 11 are also the backdrop of Acts 2. The parallels are undeniable. In Genesis 11, languages were confused. In Acts 2, various languages were spoken and others understood what was spoken. There was no mono language established, right? That didn't happen, but we see that there's now unity here despite the diversity of language. In Genesis 11, the people gathered together to build a city and tower because they wanted to be like God. That was pride at work. The opposite of worship was taking place in Genesis 11. What we have with Babel is idolatry. In Acts 2, devout men from all over the region, including Mesopotamia, which I believe is a reference to the location of Babel, these men gathered to worship God. In Genesis 11, the confusion of languages is meant to fracture humanity, right? But in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit uniting people. And the miracle of speaking a foreign language is symbolic of that unity. Finally, in Genesis 11, we see how rebellion leads to judgment, right? But in Acts 2, God makes clear his plan of salvation. The flow of history since Genesis 11 is that God would make a covenant with Abraham, and then later with Moses, and then with Israel. The Christian holiday of Pentecost fits into the flow of history because it reveals God's plan to regather his people, not through a common language, but through his Spirit. In light of the scattering of Genesis 11 and then the regathering in Acts 2, I'm going to end this sermon with a plot twist. There is a second scattering, but for entirely different reasons than what we see in Genesis 11. None of this should be shocking. During his earthly ministry, Jesus told his disciples that gathering and uniting the people of God would happen by and in and through the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is a big deal, and some theologians have suggested that the book of Acts be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and I'm kind of down with that. I'm warm to that kind of change. Even as we look at church history, we see the importance of the Holy Spirit. I tell this to students when I teach this section of history. In 325 AD, there was this council convened by all the theologians at that time. And they were needed to hash out what was Orthodox doctrine. What was Scripture clearly communicating to us? And so they came up with what we call the Nicene Creed in 325. It's a good creed. It was just a good first draft. And then they realized they had to update things a little bit. So in 381 AD, they went about creating a second draft. And a massive inclusion was made regarding the Holy Spirit. If you were back in 325, there were only, what we'll use five English words to talk about the Holy Spirit, and is this, and in the Holy Ghost. And then in 381, they're like, whoa, we got to add a little more. We need more understanding of the Spirit. You should look up the differences sometimes. The reason for the update in 381 is based on what we read in Acts 2, as well as what Jesus promised about the Holy Spirit from the Gospel of John. Here's John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is saying, something's coming. And then he gets even more clear a few chapters later in the Gospel of John. Again, this is Jesus prophesying and predicting about what we read in Acts 2. Jesus says in John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Can you imagine being one of the disciples of Jesus to hear these following words? It is to your advantage that I go away. Like, what? What do you mean, Jesus? My advantage? We need you here. Doing ministry, doing miracles, raising the dead, walking on water. What do you mean it's to your advantage that I go away? Maybe that'd be my response. But it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Like the Spirit at work in you. Right? Later in Acts 2, Peter gives his famous Pentecost sermon, and he quotes Joel 2, which is why I had it read earlier, and it talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, and Joel makes this clear, and Peter picks this up, in the last days, which I think that references right now. So the events of Pentecost, while shocking in one sense with gusting wind and flames of fire, are also not shocking if you pay attention to what God has said and done throughout history. Even the English verbs used to describe what is going on sound about right to me. The group of people were amazed. Like, you get amazed at something. Whoa! You're bewildered. You're like, huh? What? And astonished all at the same time. If you met an illiterate person in China and he began speaking in English to you, you would be amazed, bewildered, and astonished all at the same time. Now, verse 11 gives us some insight into the worship that took place on the day of Pentecost. Did you see that? Acts 2:11. We hear them telling in our own language, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. They weren't talking about the weather. They were not discussing the game that had taken place last night, or the game that's going to be played this afternoon. They were talking to each other about the mighty works of God. I mentioned the word worship just a few seconds ago because worshiping God is more than just singing songs. Worship is an act or practice where a person expresses their devotion, reverence, and adoration toward God. So, of course, what are we going to do? We're going to talk about the mighty works of God. Now, can worship involve singing? Absolutely, 100%. But also getting together with other Christians and simply recounting all that God has done is worship. Like, one of my favorite things to do when I can make it happen is to get together with dudes and just talk about what the Lord has done. It seems so simple, but that's also worship. And our fellowship groups or wherever, formally or informally, we can talk about what God has done. Again, if you continue to read Acts 2, Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ by drawing on Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. That was also worship. He preached. When the church gathers, whether it's formally on Sunday or informally around a cup of coffee, there are opportunities to worship God. There are opportunities to declare what God has done. So let's do that right now. We have the advantage of, you know, generally speaking, understanding each other's language. What has God done? Well, God created the world, Genesis 1 and 2, and he continues to sustain the world. He's done that. God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, which included splitting a Red Sea, kind of a big deal, Exodus 7:14. God gave his people food when they were hungry, Exodus 16. God caused water to come from a rock when they were thirsty. That just didn't happen once, Exodus 17. It happened twice, Numbers 20. God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20. And they needed the law. God promised a land for his chosen people, and he delivered on his promise. You ever think about how the land was taken in part? Part of the conquest of Canaan was the walls of Jericho falling to the ground, Joshua 6. God caused the walls to fall in a particular way. Why? So that everyone would know who caused the walls to fall. It was God. I think it was just people playing trumpets and singing and walking around. No! He needed their obedience, but it was God who brought the walls down. God was patient with his people, even though they constantly rebelled and turned to idolatry. Through all that, we see his mighty works. God was faithful to judge and exile his people to Babylon and Assyria because of their disobedience. Nonetheless, God was faithful to lead his people out of exile when the time was right so that they may rebuild the walls of the holy city, Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. Go see the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. God promised to provide salvation through a Messiah. God delivered on that promise when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst the people that he came to redeem, John 1. And the Word not only became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, but Jesus redeemed his people through his death and resurrection. I think those are mighty works of God, are they not? I mean, I know I just kind of threw down on some of the possible historical events that the people were saying to one another at the first Pentecost. But there are more mighty works of God that can be retold. Worship of God can be more personal. For example, we see the mighty works of God when he was faithful on the wedding day. We see the mighty works of God when he was faithful in the labor and delivery of a newborn child. We see the mighty works of God when he was faithful on adoption day. We see the mighty works of God when he was faithful when you were lying in that hospital bed. We see the mighty works of God and his faithfulness the moment you or someone else professes faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. We can continue to see the mighty works of God as you continue to profess faith in Jesus Christ. We see the mighty works of God when that wayward son or daughter comes home. We see the mighty works of God at the funeral home and then at the gravesite. We see the mighty works of God when he meets your needs and desires, and we see the mighty works of God when he does not meet your needs or desires. God is constantly at work, and we have so much to say in worship of God. In the spirit of Acts 2:11, I think we could make a list a mile long, recounting to one another the mighty works of God. Recounting all that God has done is a way the gathered church worships. As the book of Acts unfolds And we see this in the New Testament letters as well. We see the importance of the gathered church. We also read about the scattered church. Historically speaking, Pentecost is celebrated because the events give birth to what we say the church, ekklesia in Greek. So on this day, today, I think Andy alluded to this earlier when we recited the Apostles' Creed, there are thousands and thousands of churches all over the world that are gathering to worship all that God has done in and through Jesus Christ. A scattering has taken place precisely because there are thousands and thousands of churches all over the world worshiping King Jesus. The so-called, what we call the Great Commission passage, it's relevant here. It is relevant because Jesus established the work and the role of the church on that faithful day that we're remembering this morning, Pentecost. It also tells us how the curse of Babel will be fully reversed. Here's Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples were in Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, if you had a Bible and a pen, I would have you underline all authority, not partial, not some, not 90%, not 99.5%, not 99.9%, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is clear that part of the church's mission is to worship, teach, baptize, and all of this is about making more disciples of Jesus Christ, being a part of that, joining God in his mission. Moreover, where are all these disciples coming from? Verse 19, all the nations. All the nations might not be represented in this single expression of the gathered church. However, considering all the scattered churches, the Holy Spirit is using his people to draw in all nations. Like, here's a little bit of future history that we can discuss with each other as an act of worship. Like, this is future history, right? The Apostle John tells us what he envisioned in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches. Like, think about when Jesus entered Jerusalem, palm branches being used, something symbolic there. With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell to their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So one day, the curse of Babel will be fully reversed. I now want to revisit the question raised in Acts 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's the question in its immediate context. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. The promises of Jesus, the wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking of a foreign language, what does all this mean? And I believe the question is still relevant. The question remains relevant because it addresses the reason why Christ established the church on earth. I've already referenced Peter's Pentecost sermon. He preaches, and some people thought like a college frat party broke out, right? They thought they were drunk on wine. And Peter's like, nope, no one is drunk. It's only 9 a.m. The claim is absurd. After sharing about Christ from the Old Testament, we read the following. Let's pick up Peter's sermon in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So he is Lord and Christ, even though you crucified him. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the meaning of Pentecost? The crucified Christ is currently Lord over all things because he walked away from the tomb and ascended into heaven. The meaning of Pentecost is for the church to carry forward the message and mission of Christ. We preach on Sunday morning, in our homes, at school, and at work. We proclaim the following: repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Jesus offers you forgiveness. Jesus brings wholeness to your life. Jesus looks at your brokenness and does not roll his eyes or look at you with disgust. No, Jesus is a masterclass in putting broken people back together. But you can't skip step one. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and repent. Turn away from your sin. Cease your rebellion and throw yourself upon the grace, mercy, and love of Christ. And after you profess faith in Christ, let's get you baptized. Right? Today, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your heart, but surrender to King Jesus. That's the message of Pentecost. And it continues to be the message for the church. I believe it is truly stunning, and it bolsters my faith in the gospel when I consider that from Jerusalem, with a bunch of what I called earlier country bumpkins from Galilee, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread north, south, east, and west. Now, I shouldn't be surprised because God has promised that all nations and all people will bow the knee to Christ, but it seems impossible. It seems impossible, which is my point. God is a master of the impossible. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the followers of Jesus Christ on Pentecost, the Spirit began to work in a fresh way in Christian homes and in local churches and throughout the world. The Holy Spirit has been at work in businessmen and at stay-at-home moms. The Holy Spirit continues to be at work in the underground church in places like China and Iran. The Holy Spirit is at work in places like this morning, middle of Iowa. And we can trace what God is doing this morning back to Acts 2. The message proclaimed by Peter continues to be proclaimed this morning. Therefore, I think we have finally arrived at the answer to the question, what does all this mean? The events of Pentecost and the establishment of the church, universal and local, should cause everyone to pause, I think, and ask a few more questions. If all this is true, if I'm more than a used car salesman just trying to sell you something, right? If all this is true, we should ask some more questions. If Pentecost is the catalyst for establishing local churches that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, then all Christians must ask, how am I a part of fulfilling God's mission in the local church? To ask the question from a Pauline perspective, what part of the body are you? Are you the hand? Are you the foot? Are you the finger? Are you the toe? Whatever. What part of the body are you? Healthy local churches celebrate their unity in Christ while also embracing the diversity represented within the local church. Together, we make disciples within the local church while acknowledging we are outward facing, being used by God to bring in the nations near and far. The work that started at Pentecost has not stopped and will not stop until Jesus returns. Until that day, Redemption Hill and the saints that make up this local body will continue to do its part, imperfect as it might be, to carry forward the mission and message of King Jesus. I invite you to join Pastor Rob and I in that effort. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition to praying together for our homes, for our local church, for our community, for the nation, and for the world. Let's pray, and then I'll guide us in corporate prayer.